going to talk about the duties required in the third commandment. Question 112 in the larger catechism, question 54 in the shorter catechism. We talked about, in general, last time, the point of the third commandment, why it is number three. The place that it occupies is really a point in the commands where we begin to move from purely the contemplation of God and direct service to Him into the realm of that action or those actions spilling over into the rest of our lives. And the third commandment takes up the issue of things like vows and oaths and so on, because the third commandment is about binding us to God. It has to do with us entering into sharing His judgments with regard to things, learning to think His thoughts after Him, really embracing the divine point of view voluntarily. Third commandment and keeping God's name holy, as we'll see tonight, is an endeavor which is focused on bringing your outward obedience, that kind of inward conformity that God demands, that you obey from the heart, that you offer up an obedience not simply the obedience of an automaton, not a constrained obedience, but a voluntary, a willing obedience, a sense that you are doing this, yes, it's your duty, but you're doing it because you want to do it. You see the end from the beginning, and you share God's perspective now, and therefore, you're not at odds with the Creator. You're not at odds with God's purpose in redemption. You see that in both creation and redemption, God's purposes are all wise and all good. And you can enter into that judgment, own and adopt it as your own point of view, without fear that somehow what you're doing is out of touch with fundamental reality, with who you want to be. The third commandment has to do with letting go of who you are. When Jesus says in Luke's gospel that you have to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your brothers, your sisters, and even yourself, and if you refuse to do that, you cannot be His disciple. That's what the third commandment is really about. Jesus is instilling at that point this same idea that we're going to talk about in the duties required in the third commandment. You have to be willing to lay aside every self-interest, every private interest, every interest that could in any way run contrary to God's interest in governing the world, both in the realm of creation and, if we're believers, with respect to this great issue of redemption. We have to share God's perspective. We have to embrace it as our own. And it is precisely in this implicit covenanting that is involved at all times in the keeping of the third commandment, that we enter into the spirit of obedience. We're offering up a willing obedience. We're yielding ourselves to God. We're not looking to use our members in a way contrary to or in some way at cross purposes with what God would have us to do. So we need to keep all of that in mind. And that is something which is going to lend, I think, a little bit more perspective on what we're going to talk about tonight when we begin to discuss what is required in the third commandment. Because as we're going to see, the third commandment has at its very root the idea of the self-revelation of God. The third commandment is tying us to God's revelation of himself in nature and in grace. And that, in brief, really is why, as we get to the end of this, when we talk about the why God would have us to do this, it should be a little bit easier to understand that the good that comes out of this and the threefold goodness that we're going to talk about at the end that is displayed in this is all linked to and contingent upon us learning to sanctify God's name. Something you can't do by constraint. You're never going to sanctify God's name by constraint. Because you're never going to offer God what he's demanding in this commandment if you don't offer it willingly. He's asking for and demanding, really, in this commandment, he's commanding you to offer him a willing obedience, to offer him that kind of respect that you owe him as his creature. You should respect God, and you shouldn't be chafing at his commands. You shouldn't be drawing back continually as if he was asking you to do something that was unreasonable or not for your own good or for his own glory or for the good of others. It's a mistake then to view what we're going to talk about in some kind of isolation. The whole point of the third commandment is to draw you outside of yourself and place your obedience in a proper perspective vis-a-vis God. Men are very often willing to do things that they see to be in their self-interest, but there's a big difference between self-interest and what's really for your own good. Part of maturity as a human being resides in being able to set aside your self-interest and begin to understand what really is for your own good, because that very thing, when properly understood, is also to the glory of God and for the good of other people. So it's a mistake, then, to view this commandment without an eye both to the self-revelation of God and to the nature, that yielding nature that we're we've been talking about, this idea of covenanting or yielding yourself to God, this need in the commandment to for this obedience to be voluntary. All right, so let's look first at question 112. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing. By an holy profession and answerable conversation to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. The categories we're going to use as we go through this, again, are suggested by the Shorter Catechism, which says in question 54, what is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. One thing right away that is a little bit different is the Shorter Catechism refers to the use of God's names, whereas question 112 in the Larger Catechism talks about the name of God. And the difference is one of emphasis. We've talked about a little bit last time about some of the names whereby God makes himself known. We'll talk about that a little bit more this time. It's important. God takes to himself certain names for a number of reasons, but the Larger Catechism speaks correctly when it refers to the name of God, because at the end of it all, we're not worshiping a lot of different gods. We're not sanctifying a lot of different things. It's really just the name of God. He may reveal himself under a number of different names, but the fact is, God is preeminently known by one name, and that's that sacred name, Jehovah, or Yahweh, which is an expression of absolute being. Nonetheless, because of our limitations, God reveals himself under a number of different names, and we'll talk about that. We'll talk about some of those names. The fact is that the Shorter Catechism really ends before bringing up this idea that these are things whereby God makes himself known. And that's an important thing to understand. The reason why we must sanctify the name of God in all of these things is because these are all considered self-revelations of God. So, that brings us to the first question: what is the scope of the third commandment? The answer is, the scope of the third commandment respects the self-revelation of God, that is, his name, and its proper use, because its abuse is common. Look at Ezekiel 36:23.
And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes.
Yeah, the Lord, in talking to Israel, makes it very clear. Why is this command such an important command? What is the underlying rationale for enjoining this kind of command on the people of God? Well, the reason is, very simply, fallen men by nature don't have respect to the self-revelation God has made known to them. There is, and you need to understand in all of this, because we're talking about the third commandment, there is a sense in which every violation here involves blasphemy. You may not think you're a blasphemer. You may think that you occupy an upright position, that you occupy a position that is defensible and ethical. The fact is, if you refuse to accept, to adopt, to embrace God's judgment concerning himself, which necessarily involves his judgment regarding everything else, you are fundamentally a blasphemer. First of all, then, we need to talk about the self-revelation of God, which is the subject of this command. It most properly consists in the name or names by which he makes himself known. Look at Matthew 6, 9.
Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Hallowed be thy name. When Christ, the disciples say, teach us how to pray, Jesus begins by teaching them to pray that they would hallow or sanctify or keep holy the name of God. The reason is, and we're going to come back to this in a moment with when we talk about prayer in general, but the reason is we fundamentally, as fallen people, resist entering into God's judgments. We want to second guess. If we don't see the wisdom of it, there can't possibly be any wisdom to it. So we object. What the third commandment is teaching you, among other things, is you should be glad to acquiesce and to submit yourself under the judgment of God precisely because you are so stupid and sinful. And because you don't know better and you need to know better, you need to begin by offering this kind of obedience. That is, I may not understand it, but I know I should agree with it. And it's always better to agree willingly. When you're not willingly in agreement, you don't really agree. You don't need to understand everything before you do it. But you do need to understand and believe that God is revealing himself in these things, and that's precisely why these are such important matters. So because his name is, in fact, that by which there is a self-revelation of God, he makes himself known, then the reverencing of this name is that by which all the commandments are considered kept when we keep this. Look at Deuteronomy 28:58.
Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God.
If you would just simply join your judgment to God's judgment, that is considered keeping all of the law. How do I know this? Well, that's exactly what you have to do in order to be saved. You have to agree with God's judgment, that is, you are a sinner. in need of a Savior. You have to believe it, even though you don't maybe feel like a sinner. You don't think you're such a bad person, probably. And the fact that you don't feel that way and think that way is a further testament to the fact that you really are that way, and that you really are that corrupt, and that your judgment really is that jaded. What is demanded then in this command is nothing less than glory or honor. Look at Psalm 29:2.
Psalm 29:2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness.
We're to give unto the Lord the glory or honor that is due unto his name. Why? Again, we have to give God the honor due his name precisely because his name is, most properly speaking, his self-revelation. It's the very thing whereby he makes himself known outside of himself. You don't need a name for yourself. You think about yourself and you don't think of yourself in terms of your name. A name is what other people need to identify you to them. A name is how you project your presence to other beings, centers of being. God didn't need a name for himself. God has taken to himself a name so that he might reveal himself outside of himself. When you think about yourself, you think in terms of I, me. You don't think in terms of your proper name or even a nickname. Maybe if you're schizophrenic, you do, but apart from that, generally, people who are in their right mind don't tend to think of themselves that way. But a name is important if you're going to be known to other people. That's why a name is revelatory. And we don't think a lot about naming people today. But the Bible gives us a very different notion. Eve, her name means the mother of all living. Her name means life. Adam means the man from the ground. Emmanuel means God with us. You know, all these names in the Bible, they meant something. They didn't just name you without some reason or rationale in view. You were given a name, scripturally, that was meant to be something that was really rooted in your person. And it was something that we see in the Bible again and again. You know, Jacob means supplanter. And we see that Jacob, in fact, does this very thing. His life begins that way. It's important that we understand that there is a reason, a rationale in the Bible for names. And a lot of that is to help us understand that God has taken to himself a name. It's not arbitrary. It's revelatory. And in God's case, the only thing to reveal really is self-revelatory. He's revealing himself to us through it. All right, second. In close conjunction with his name, we need to consider his titles. Because by and through them, God distinguishes himself from all others. The titles, God uses titles to distinguish himself from other gods, other beings, other conceptions of God, and so on. For example, he calls himself the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at Exodus 3:6. When God is identifying himself to Moses, in order to make it very clear that the one who is speaking to him is not some pagan god, some entity that has been dreamt up by some heathen, that he is in fact the same God who spoke to his fathers, he identifies himself as that. I'm the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Second, he identifies himself as the preserver of men. Look at Job 7:20 and Psalm 121:5.
Job 7:20. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am burdened?
Psalm 121 verse 5. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand.
The Lord is thy keeper, literally the Lord is thy preserver. He's a preserver of men. Takes that title to himself. So you don't get confused. He's the one that's preserving you. Another title he takes is Hearer of Prayer, Psalm 65:2.
For thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come.
Well, thou that hearest prayer, literally as the Hebrew says, O thou hearer of prayer, the hearer of prayer, the one who hears prayer. These are all titles, and we could keep going. These are just examples. But when God takes to himself a title, what he is doing is he's distinguishing himself in a way that sets him apart from every other being or conceived being. When he calls himself the hearer of prayer, what he's saying is this: there is no other. I'm the only one who does that. I'm the only one who can hear prayer. Idols can't hear prayer. Men can't hear the prayers of other men. He's saying the same thing when he takes to himself that title of the preserver of men. So when we read titles that God takes to himself, we need to understand God has in view some thing or things clearly distinguishing him from every other being. Now likewise, the three persons in the Godhead have various titles. And for a similar reason, to help us understand how they are distinguished one from the other. So the Father, for example, is called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3 and 2 Corinthians 11:31.
Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ.
2 Corinthians 11:31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not.
When we read that kind of language, we are to understand very clearly, as they did at Nicaea, for example, that the Father is in fact the Father of the Son. That we are dealing with two distinct persons. That language is holding forth to us two distinct persons. Right? The Son is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19, 16.
Revelation 19, verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
And he's also called the head of the church, Ephesians 5, 23.
Ephesians 5, 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
When we read that language, what should we understand? The Son is, in fact, distinguished from the Father or from the Spirit. How? He is most precisely distinguished by being King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is most precisely distinguished by being the head of the church. And likewise, when we read other titles, okay, the Spirit is called the Comforter. Look at John 14:26.
John 14, verse 26. For the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you.
And he's called the Sanctifier in Romans 1, 4.
Romans 1, verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead.
Spirit of holiness. He's the Sanctifier. He's the Spirit that makes holy. It's called the Holy Spirit. He's the Comforter. Again, these are peculiar titles that are appropriate to one or other of the three persons. Okay, so by these titles and many more, we're not trying to exhaust them here, just trying to give you examples. With these titles and many more are those very things that we have to use to frame our keeping holy and entire the name of God. Psalm 68, verse 4.
Psalm 68, 4. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, exalt him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, God, and rejoice before him.
These titles, in telling us something about God, how he's to be distinguished, how he's to be viewed, teach us the very judgments that we ought to have about God. Sanctifying his name means that we really, really believe that God is who he says he is. Not only in name, but in title. When he says he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you don't believe that, it's blasphemy. When you reject these descriptions which we find in Scripture, it's blasphemy. You don't have a right to conceive of God in some other way than he is revealing himself to you. That, besides everything else, besides the idolatry of the first and usually the second degree, you're involving yourself in blasphemy as well. You don't have a right to your own opinion about God. You don't have a right to have a contrary judgment about who God is. Sanctifying, keeping holy his name means embracing this self-revelation and throwing yourself into it in such a way that you yield up yourself to that wholeheartedly. All right, third, the attributes of God, which are his perfections and his properties, are those things whereby God is made known to be separate from creatures. And these are an alphabet, wherein the name of the Most High is spelled out for his creatures to behold. We want to look at Exodus 33:19 compared with Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7.
Exodus 33:19. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, the merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation.
What God says to Moses, I'm going to pass before you and reveal myself to you. What does he do? He passes before him, and as he passes, these attributes are on display. I'm a merciful God. I'm long-suffering. Oh, and I'm not going to forget it if you break my covenant. I keep all this in remembrance. His attributes reveal to us more that God wants us to know about himself. Is long-suffering God? No. But God is long-suffering. You know, attributes are not God, but God has attributes. Nonetheless, we need to understand these attributes. We cannot really conceive of these attributes apart from God. They don't exist apart from him. Even though we talk about them separately, we need to understand that these are all a package, part of a package. God is love, but contrary to the hippies and leftists and all of the utopians that have ever existed, love is not God. God has attributes, but the attributes are not God. They are self revelations of this God. You know, I may know you because I know your voice, I know the form of your face, I know the color of your hair. But if I hear your voice, that isn't you. It's signifying that you are present. When I see your form, that's not you. It's signifying that you're present. Don't confuse the things which are pointing to a presence with the thing itself. It's tricky enough when we're talking about human beings. When we're talking about God, it becomes extremely deceptive. And you can end up conceiving of something other than God. You need to accept him in, and that when we talk about his attributes, you have to have all of them. We're told, in fact, in Scripture, the happiness of all nations is to be found in reading of these attributes aright. Look at Revelation 15, 3 and 4.
And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Thou only art holy. All nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest.
The judgments are made manifest, and nations will come and worship before him. When they learn to read the attributes of God aright. Men will never worship the true God until they read the attributes aright. When they get hung up on this attribute or that attribute, when they make one attribute stand in opposition, such opposition to some other attribute that they simply cannot conceive of a God that is in this way or that way, the fact is, they're conceiving of some other God. The third commandment is telling you, you have an obligation to hold all of these self-revelations of God in their entirety if you're going to sanctify the name of God. If you don't, people who exalt one attribute, just like one title, Savior rather than Lord, beside the fact that they've embraced another god, they're also blaspheming God. People who want to exalt God's love over his long-suffering or his justice or whatever you want to put in there, they are blaspheming. They're in violation of the third commandment. They're covenant breakers. They have tried to take apart what God has joined together.
Okay, I have a question about that. So how are we then to rightly comprehend God? Or is that possible to do without some level of blasphemy?
No, we need to consider each attribute as it's revealed to us without allowing that attribute
to overpower
and mute every other attribute that is being revealed to us in Scripture.
It's
sort of when you read the Trinitarian theologians and they say we can't conceive of the unity of God without our minds immediately being drawn to the Trinity. And we can't conceive of the Trinity of persons without being drawn back to the unity of God. That is the same idea as we're talking about the commandments. You can't conceive of these commandments, any individual one, without conceiving, as I'm trying to point out, how you're in violation of all of them. You break one, you break them all. Paul said that. It's important for us to try to understand that. But the first thing is we have to believe it. So you're not going to understand it until you start believing it.
Okay. There's an overall assumption to begin with that everything is in harmony here, and then you begin to consider each one in harmony with the rest. Okay.
This is precisely why the Westminster Divines, the very question you raised, is why they were hesitant to even use proof texts. The rabbis said that every verse of the Torah lies to you when you read it itself. It only tells you the truth when you read it in the context of the rest of the Torah.
So then really what this comes down to is we need to be spending a lot more time in our lives meditating.
Yeah, and we're going to talk about that too. That's why this comes up in this commandment.
Because if you think, you're not going to be able to do that.
We have a command to do it. We need to do it.
That means
you have a responsibility not to draw away, but to push yourself into understanding these things so that you don't fail to sanctify God's name, so that you don't commit all of these other sins. No, we have to begin, and really from the earliest days, the church has provided what they called a rule of faith, an analogy of faith, a rule of reading. That's what the Westminster Confession was trying to do, give us a rule of reading, how to read the Bible. One of the reasons people think they have a right to pick apart the confession or any creed is because they want to begin with this verse or that verse, and from this verse or that verse, they want to show how some entire doctrine is wrong. You can't pick apart any doctrine that has been established, ministerially confirmed in the church, based on this or that verse. It's an entire misuse of the Bible. Which really brings us to the fourth point, which is the ordinances of God, which are those directions prescribed by him for making known his authority over the creatures. Look at Malachi 1:1, verses 11 and 14.
Malachi 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a nail, and boweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. If I'm a great king, said the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen.
God has ordinances. And what we're talking about here, contrary to what some commentators on this passage think, it's not talking about the things that we're going to talk about afterward, the word, the sacraments of prayer. Ordinances are, in fact, those directives, the very channels that God has given, ordered, so that we are taught the proper ordering of our thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Look at Ecclesiastes 5:1.
Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil.
Yeah, the sacrifice of fools. Be more ready to hear than give the sacrifice of fools. What is the sacrifice of fools? Well, Proverbs tells us a fool is known by his much speaking. You know, a lot of people feel like they have the authority to contend and to be contentious over what is being taught. But they really don't know. They don't know, they don't understand, they have not considered. They're not in a position to offer a rebuttal. Text without context, as so many hermeneutics classes teach in seminaries, is called a pretext. And a pretext is an argument with no foundation. That's what people do. Ordinances, the reason they're talking about ordinances here is because they want you to understand, even before we talk about the Word of God, that there is an ordering, that there is an imposition. There is an authority. There's an authority that's coming to you in a number of different ways. A formal authority for what you believe is the Word of God, the Scriptures. But there's also a ministerial authority whereby you come to know what it is you ought to believe, and that is found in the true teaching of the church. And then there's the material authority, which is the Spirit of God working in and through you. These are all ordinances. Which is why we have to give heed. We have to take heed how we hear. We need to be very careful that we hear, that we don't decline that fellowship whereby these ordinances take place. Right, fifth, there is a self-revelation of God in the Word of God, whereby and wherein He's chosen to magnify His name higher than any other self-revelation. Look at Psalm 138:2.
Psalm 138:2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name.
When the psalmist says God has magnified his word above all his name, what he's saying is this: he's magnified this particular self-revelation above all of these other self-revelations.
Is he also suggesting that if this is something we can conceive, God is actually surpassing those attributes, if it were possible? Like,
there's a sense in which if one of these could be said to surpass,
yeah,
it's been in revelatory power, it is the Word. Okay, now let's talk about what we have to understand by this. In the larger catechism, just has a small W here. The Shorter Catechism, I think, has a capital W here. I think that there's a broader view of word here than most people may have. We ought to think of this, first of all, I think, in terms of the Holy Scriptures, wherein this revelation is most clearly held forth to us, John 10:35.
If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken.
Scripture cannot be broken. The Holy Scriptures are that revelation, that self-revelation, which is most clear, they are the formal. The formal basis of that revelation. But then there's, secondly, the word preached and heard by us. Look at 2 Timothy 4:2 and 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank ye God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe.
The word preached and heard by us is that ministerial self-revelation whereby we come to know God. The formal self-revelation is in Scripture. The ministerial self-revelation is in the word preached and heard. But third, especially, God has magnified that word above all other names when we talk about the Son, who is the word most properly considered. Look at John 1:1.
John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
This is the material self-revelation. It is the self-revelation, materially speaking, which is the highest revelation. So we have to consider the Word under these different aspects. But herein, then, is the reason that the Word is so magnified above all other revelations of God. Look at John 17, verse 6. Jesus says he's manifested the word of God unto those whom the Father has given him. That's why this word can be said to be exalted above every, even above his name. That is, every other self-revelation. Because it's through this word, whether we consider it formally, ministerially, or materially, through this word, God makes himself known to his people. He manifests himself to them. All right, sixth. The sacraments are those visible signs and seals wherein God reveals himself to his people as a God active to bless and to curse, according to the terms of the covenant. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:24, 25, 28, and 29.
Verses 24 and 5. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup, when he
when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you. As often as you drink, drink it in remembrance of me." 28:9. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
How are sacraments self-revelations of God? How is it that God's name has to be sanctified in them? How do we see it manifested? Very simply in this, God says that in his sacraments, he will bless you or curse you. According to whether or not you are sanctifying his name or profaning his name in the sacrament. Profanation of the sacraments is a violation of the third commandment. How do you do that? Again, if you partake unworthily, how is it you partake unworthily? You don't share God's judgment. You have to learn to enter into the judgment of God. You have to learn to join your external actions with your internal actions, and your internal disposition has to be formed by and consonant with who God says he is. His self-revelation. You were created in the image of God. He wants you to actually behave in that way. He actually wants you to think in that way. He actually wants you to advance yourself through all of your life with this great motivating point of view, that you are the image of God, and as such, you have an obligation to learn to think like him. And learning to think like him means you share his judgments.
And that's an obligation that you acquiesce under completely willingly. Because
correct.
At any level of coercion, it's not even really...
No, if your level of compliance is the same level of compliance of someone who complies simply because they feel like they have a gun set to their head, that's not compliance. You have to learn obedience, and the first way you learn it, the reason why ordinances come first, the first way you learn it is there's a projection of authority. If you are actually subject to authority, we wouldn't be having these kind of arguments, right? You wouldn't be arguing with God. Wives wouldn't be arguing with husbands. Members wouldn't be arguing with the church, the government of the church, the official teaching of the church.
The government of the church wouldn't be arguing with previous governments of the church, right?
The government of the church wouldn't be arguing, right, with previous governments. It wouldn't be casting off and creating unlawful associations and unwarranted authorities.
So this kind of is a very strong argument in favor of the idea of saving grace.
Yes.
Well,
ultimately, you need the grace to do what is commanded in this command. You cannot do it by your own power, but you need to learn submission. Jesus learned obedience to the will of the Father, and you need to as well. And how do you do that? I mean, children learn that obedience at the hands of their parents. Communicant members need to do that with respect to the teachings of the church. Citizens with regard to the magistrate. Now, we're talking about in things lawful. Right? We understand that there's a difference. You know, the formal authority, as we've just said, it's vested in the Word. That Word is, the Scripture, is the highest formal authority. Ministerial authority is always dependent on formal authority. Confusion in that is why Rome goes wrong on this issue. But failure to recognize any ministerial authority leads you into anabaptism and independency. All right, seventh, prayer is a religious duty and privilege wherein men are invited to cast away their own judgments and have their hearts formed to a more perfect obedience and expectation of seeing God active in his covenant keeping with his people. Look at 1 Timothy 2:8.
1 Timothy 2:8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That is, lifting up holy hands means what? You have to sanctify, you have to keep holy the very name, that very self-revelation in which and by which you are even offering up this prayer. And in fact, we are told that through prayer, God reveals himself to men. Psalm 143:10.
Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness.
Lead me into the land of uprightness by the Spirit. And where? How? He's saying, teach me. The psalmist is praying this. Proper prayer, one of the things that proper prayer does, and we've talked about this a little bit on Lord's Day, but one of the things it does is it leads you into these judgments of God. It invites you, it's an invitation. Prayer, among other things, is an invitation for you to take God's side, as well as remaining rooted in your present circumstance. It's an invitation to join your present circumstance with God's point of view on everything. And the more you're able to do that, the more you will see prayer answered. And the more you see prayer answered, the more you understand that God really is active in and through you, through providence, through history, through prayer. And that is a self-revelation of the divine. If you don't pray with an eye to any of this that we're talking about, if you simply think that prayer is a matter of God being your errand boy and you're dictating to him what he needs to do for you, there is no self-revelation of God in prayer. There can't be. But the Larger Catechism tells us expressly that prayer is one of these things that God uses to reveal himself to us. And that's precisely why you need to study to join all of these things together. Your passions have to be a passion for what is holy and just and righteous and true. You have to crucify your self-interest, your own desires. Right. Eighth, lawful oaths taken bring with them the self-revelation of God, who is the great enforcer of all covenants made between men for their benefit or detriment. Look at Jeremiah 4:2.
And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory.
Oaths call upon the Lord to judge between men, particularly in cases which are controverted, to bring peace between men. Look at 2 Chronicles 6:22-23.
2 Chronicles 6:22-23. If a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid unto him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness.
Lawful vows are like promissory oaths, and they're made to God alone. Ecclesiastes 5:2 and 4-6.
Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou be upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. 4-6. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed.
better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the works of thy hands?
Right, vows are paid to God alone. Deuteronomy 23:21-23.
Deuteronomy 23:21-23. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth.
Now in both, that is in oaths and in vows, God reveals himself to men either for their comfort or as their adversary. Look at Ezekiel 17:16-19.
Ezekiel 17:16-19. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, that made him king, whose earth he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war, by casting up mounts and building forts, to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the earth by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and had done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head.
What is it about oaths and vows that are so peculiarly interesting, and why are they so peculiarly tied to the third command? The way you yield yourself to God is by an oath or a vow. You're turning your judgment over in any matter holy to God. You are committing your judgment, your perspective, the truth or the falsity of it, holy to God. And you're asking him to be judge. You're asking him to stand in the place of a judge and to judge righteous judgment, to make it clear who's right and who's wrong, what's true and what's false, what's been done in the integrity of your heart, and what has been done from false and deceitful motives. God reveals himself in lawful oaths and vows, and that's a self-revelation. He is, in fact, declaring a judgment. He's making something known about himself, something in which you are to acquiesce. You don't have a right at that point to back up and say, oh, wait a minute. No. The Bible says, before you did it, you could do it or not. But once you do it, you're bound now. Why? Because you've made a direct appeal to God. You've asked God to intervene directly in this matter and make a declaration. You don't have a right then. So lawful oaths and vows are a way in which God reveals himself in a very vivid way by entering history, either as a defender of the truth of what's spoken, or the avenger against the falsity that was taken up in his name. There's a self-revelation of God in those things. All right, ninth, lawful lots may be cast with which gives self-revelations of the deity by laying bare his secret counsels to men. Acts 1:24-26.
Acts 1, verses 24 and 26. Verse 24,
And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. And verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Right, nothing falls out by pure chance. Look at John 17:11.
John 17:11. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those who thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are.
But we know that even contingent things depend upon the superintendence of God. Look at
Jonah 1:7. And they said, every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah.
The lot, too, then relies wholly on God.
Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap. Whole disposing thereof is of the Lord.
What is it that makes a lot a self-revelation of God? It's this: a lot being cast in over something contingent. That is something where there is no necessary outcome. A lot, lawful lotting, actually reveals the hidden or secret counsel of God in that thing alone. This is why it is so wicked, and we'll talk about this more in the next question, but this is exactly why unlawful lotting is so wicked, because it's an attempt every time it's done to reveal the secret counsel of God. We'll get into that more next time, but I just want you to think about that. The whole point of a lot is we know that there are secret things which belong to the Lord alone. They're hidden from our view. In the lot, in the lawful use of the lot, God allows you to open up a channel through which to view in that one thing what God knows. And he knows it because he's decreed it. In that one thing. That's what a lawful lot is doing. It's revealing something which otherwise would be hidden in the secret providence of God. Right, 10. The works of God are also self-revelations. Look at Job 36:24.
Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold.
Men behold the works of God. And we are to magnify God in these works. Now, among these works that we must consider are those of creation, which are self-revelations of what may be known of God to the creatures. Look at Romans 1:19.
Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them.
That which may be known of God is manifested in them. How, where? In the works of creation. But we also see self-revelations of God in the works of providence, which really are the secret purposes of God revealed in history. Genesis 50:20.
But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive.
You meant it for evil, Joseph says to his brethren, but God meant it for good. How do we know that? We only know some things in retrospect, right? We see revelations, self-revelations of God's purposes in the outworking of providence. God reveals himself in creation. He reveals himself in providence. Now, the trick with providence is this. How do we read it aright? Reading providence aright very often is really the difference between being a pagan and being a Christian. The problem, the reason for this, the problem involved with reading providence is we only see providence and the secret purpose of God up until the point where we actually are now. And what may appear to be a good providence or a self-revelation that God has some good or noble intent toward some creature or other, or some nation or other. See, we can't see the end from the beginning. We haven't seen the end yet. And a lot of times with providence, it's not until you see the end of something that you really know what God was intending in all of that. You know, pagans who think that God has smiled on them because they won the lottery are often surprised to find the rest of their lives blighted and every kind of cursed thing happened to them under the sun. If you think I'm kidding, sometime go look at the outcome, the way people's lives end up when they end up winning the lottery. The vast majority of these people end up far worse off than before they ever won the lottery.
I wonder if there is actually some sort of study that would show... you're right. There's probably more money lost there in a quicker period of time, in a faster period of time than just about anywhere else.
There are all kinds of things that I've read
and it results in, like, suicides half the time. Yeah. And, I'm sure.
It brings a whirlwind of trouble. So, by these and in other means, God manifests himself in and to men, either in a way of grace, you get John 21:15-17.
John 21:15-17. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep.
Yeah, Jesus knew all things, but Peter didn't. Right? And so there's this means that God uses here to manifest his grace in Peter. God does this sometimes. God uses other means. There are different ways of accomplishing and making the revelation, God's self-revelation, known either in a way of grace, as we see in Peter, or in a way of judgment. Look at Romans 1:24-28.
Romans 1:24-28. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient.
Culture is a self-revelation of God. Now, it may not be telling people what they think it is. You know, Paul lists a number of things here. Cultures become reprobate, and when we follow them and follow their example, just because we see it as a self-revelation of God, we see the culture as something to which we're to conform ourselves. When a time when the masses are walking contrary to God, when they're not sanctifying the name of God, for us to identify, to place ourselves in a position where identifying with that kind of corrupt culture is to draw exactly the wrong conclusion. Paul says here that this self-revelation that you should be drawing from all of this is God hates these people and he's about to judge them. Why do you want to look like them? Why do you want to act like them? Why do you want to behave like them? Why do you want to accept their idea of what is normal, just, righteous, holy behavior? The only reason you might be thinking that's okay is because you confuse what you see, which is a self-revelation of God, with a judgment concerning that. And the reason you do is because you haven't sanctified the name of God. If you did, you would reject it out of hand. You would put it aside. You wouldn't want to own it. You wouldn't want to touch it. You'd want nothing to do with it. When people adopt unthinkingly, adopt, promote, embrace a culture of decadence upon which very clearly the judgment of God is set, we look at the markers that Paul gives us, we're blaspheming God. It's a species of blasphemy. Refusal to acquiesce in the judgment of God and instead adopting cultural norms of your day is blasphemy. You don't have a right to do that. You certainly can't sanctify the name of God and hold it upright. It's a tricky thing reading Providence. You can't even begin to do it without having some relatively thorough understanding of what Scripture's teaching and understanding the markers that God places in a society, for example. It is a means of God's self-revelation, but it's a revelation, in this case, of judgment. And you need to be very, very careful. You sanctify God's name not to adopt that judgment. All right, the second question, we just have a couple of brief questions to go over then in respect to all of this. First, what is the requirement regarding all that pertains to the self-revelation of God that constitutes his name? And the answer is this. The requirement is that this self-revelation in its various forms, all those things that we've just talked about, all be rightly improved by men by being used holily and reverently. And that, we are told, has to be done, first of all, in all their thoughts. Look at Malachi 3:16.
Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name.
That thought upon his name. Those that thought upon his name. We have to retain God's name in all of our thoughts. And what this commandment means is, retaining God's name in all of our thoughts means that we, in all of our thoughts, are continually endeavoring to pull together all of these ideas that I've been talking about. Your outward conformity and inward conformity have to align. And your inward conformity has to be a voluntary yielding, a voluntary submission to this divine judgment. You have to learn to think how God is thinking about everything. And you need to enjoy it. You need to acquiesce in it. You need to revel in it. You need to find your greatest freedom, your greatest joy, your greatest rejoicing in resting in God's judgment. That needs to be what is at the center of all your thoughts. That's why Paul says you have to bring every thought captive to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5.
2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
And we have to retain God in all our thoughts in order to avoid missteps. Look at Proverbs 30, verse 4.
Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in his garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?
What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? How do we avoid missteps? How do we avoid getting ourselves into trouble? We need to constantly think about this. Who is his name? What is his name, and who is his son? Who are we talking about here? We have to hold all of these ideas together. Second, we're told that we need to improve them in all our meditations. Look at Psalm 8, verses 1, 3, 4, and 9.
Psalm 8, 1, 3, 4, and 9. 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? 3 and 4. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? 9. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name.
When I consider the heavens, the work of thine hands. The psalmist is continually thinking on things, meditating on things in terms of their relation to God. He's continually bringing in, as he meditates on everything, how this pertains to God. That is, he wants to understand God's judgments. He wants to understand the divine perspective on everything, all of creation. Not just, you know, religion isn't just for some time on Sunday, if at all, for most people today. The psalmist says it's your entire life, your entire thought life, your every meditation of your heart should be focused on this. Why? Because you're totally contrary. You want nothing to do with what God wants you to do. Right? Men who are moved by genuine love of God then are continually drawn to such meditation. Psalm 111, 2.
Psalm 111, verse 2. The works of the Lord are great. Sought out all of them that have pleasure therein.
Sought out in all of them by those that have pleasure therein. If you have pleasure in them, you're going to seek them out. Men tend to seek after things that they find pleasurable. How do you know whether or not your desires are set on God? You'll meditate on it. You're going to be thinking about it a lot. It's not a fleeting thought. Fleeting thoughts are thoughts that you have about things that matter virtually nothing at all to you. Things you really care about, you're thinking about all the time. Right, third, it has to involve all your words, whether they're words which are spoken from one to another. Look at Colossians 3:17 and Psalm 105, verses 2 and 5.
Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him.
Psalm 105. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth.
Or even written words. So it's Psalm 102:18.
Psalm 102, verse 18. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord.
Everything we speak, everything we write, all of our words need to be taken up with this idea. How is it we're going to reverence the name of God? How is it we're going to express in our words, in our thoughts, our meditations, our words, and as we see in a moment, our deeds? How is it we're going to join together who we are with who God is? We can only do this in and through Jesus Christ. But the fact is, this commandment is commanding us to do what I understand is impossible for you to do apart from Christ. Nonetheless, we need to understand how broad this command really is. Right? All of your words, all of your deeds, both actively by a holy profession, whereby men exhibit this name of God. Look at 1 Peter 3:15 and Micah 4:5.
1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Micah 4, verse 5. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever.
And we need to study that it's reflected in all of our passive deeds, an answerable conversation. When we have an answerable conversation, that great name of God is going to be reflected and it will perfume all of our lives. It will be a fragrance that will be exhibited in everything you do. Look at Philippians 1:27.
Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Okay, so we're required then to use this name in a holy and reverent way in all our thoughts, words, and deeds. Why is it in Presbyterian Reformed circles, very often you'll hear people talk about and confess that we've sinned against thee, O Lord, in thought, in word, and in deed. How have we sinned against God in thought, word, and deed? Primarily, if we understand what this commandment is saying, we have sinned against him by not joining the divine perspective with what we're doing. We've undertaken to do things in our own understanding, without any reference to God. And the psalmist says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. We've labored to build and to construct and to do this and to do that without any reference to what God thinks on this or that subject. Despite being surrounded by all of these things wherein God is revealing himself to us. He's telling us that he's this way or that way. He's showing himself to be a true God, the true God. And yet we are hesitant to enter into that, to own it, to yield ourselves unto it, to have a joyful obedience and join ourselves to that. All right, the third and last question, what three things then make it necessary to carry the Lord's name with such care? The answer is, first of all, our first consideration should be that in all of this, The glory of God is what ought to be kept up. Leviticus 10:3.
Leviticus 10:3. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace.
The glory of God is that which we're always to exercise ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:31.
Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God.
We must study the glory of God. If the glory of God was our first concern, we wouldn't be kicking against the pricks here. We wouldn't be holding back this idea of yielding a cheerful obedience, yielding ourselves to God and to His will, to this self-revelation. All right, the second consideration that we're counseled to have should be our own good. And I'm not talking about a narrow, selfish self-interest. I'm talking about what's really for your own good, and that includes the good of your children. Jeremiah 32:39.
Jeremiah 32:39. And I will give them one heart and one way. They may fear me forever. For the good of them and of their children after them.
God says He's going to give one heart. Why? For the good of them and for their children after them. He doesn't have to do that, but He says He will do that. You know, why is it you should be concerned about this? If you care about your children, the worst kind of child abuse you can render, the greatest sign that you hate your children, hate them, is that you refuse to sanctify God's name. If you hate your children, if you wish them the worst in this life and hell to come, don't sanctify the name of the Lord. Don't do it. On the other hand, if you really are concerned, then you should think about some of the things that we've been talking about. The last consideration, third consideration, should be the good of others. Look at 1 Peter, excuse me. I didn't mention the name of God, which is a place of safety and a refuge in trouble, which is what it is to us. Proverbs 18:10.
Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it, and is safe.
Yeah, and this goes to the second consideration. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. How? When we sanctify God's name, we are keeping covenant with Him. We are voluntarily submitting ourselves to this idea. And we're finding strength. How? We're going to reap the blessings of God. We're going to find God merciful and long-suffering. We're going to deal with God in a very different way than if we don't sanctify His name. Okay, so moving back on to the third consideration, which is the good of others, 1 Peter 2:12.
1 Peter 2:12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation.
The fact is, by your good works, and Peter, we're talking about this idea of sanctifying the name of God. By your good works, it may well be that you have scoffers stop and learn to glorify the name of God. Consider that. Your disobedience, your failure to yield obedience in any given point here could be a stumbling block to someone else. Your obedience in every or any point may be the very point God uses to push someone else into the kingdom. Why? Because at some level, some people are going to see a connection between your obedience and the reality of God, because there is a self-revelation in that. God is revealing himself. When you're obedient, there is a self-revelation of God in your very obedience. That's how your good works can silence them. It's a great kindness then to a blinded world to take up this name aright. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:1 and Zechariah 4:14.
Ecclesiastes 7, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth.
Zechariah 4:14. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth.
A good name is like an ointment. And this ointment, this anointing oil is what an ointment is the very thing that these two witnesses, these two, as Wiley calls them, sons of oil, the two anointed ones, what are they doing? Why, they are pouring forth this oil, this good name on the earth. It's been poured forth on them. They're sanctifying it aright. In so doing, they're ministering it to others. All right, the fragrant smell of this name taken up then becomes to some the aroma of life. Look at John 4:39-42 and 2 Corinthians 2:16-17.
John 4:39-42. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.
2 Corinthians 2:16-17. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ.
As of sincerity. We're not like those who corrupt the word of God. How? Well, no, we are speaking it, we're sanctifying the name of God, how? Out of sincerity. To some it's the savor of life unto life. To some it makes a difference. They believe no longer because of our saying, but they hear Christ himself. Nonetheless, they hear. There is an aroma. There's a fragrance that goes forth when ointment is poured out. And some men are called to everlasting salvation through that. The good of others. This was in fact Christ's work as he went out of this world, which he left for his people to continue. John 17:26.
John 17:26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
So Christ, when he's going out of the world, does what? He says, look, this is what I came to do. I came to declare thy name. And that's what he's leaving for us to do. How do we do it? Well, we need to be careful. We have to sanctify that name and not profane it. And sanctifying that name means that we have to embrace that self-revelation of God in such a way that we are yielding ourselves pliable in every respect to it. That we're not kicking against the pricks. That we're not drawing back. That we're pressing forward. We're pushing ourselves into this. We're seeking to be conformed and transformed from glory to glory, from image to image. We cannot be and should not be like people who draw back but rather we're called to press on and be transformed. That's what this commandment is about. The reason why this commandment is really at the heart of this whole idea of covenanting, oath-keeping, vows, is because God reveals himself even in our good words and works. And he uses that to reveal himself not only to us, but to the world. That's the point. It's important that you keep that in mind. When you violate this command, you not only harm yourself, you detract from the glory of God as much as you're able, but you also harm other people. Keep that in mind. We'll talk about violations, Lord willing, next week.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.